Well, good morning. Good evening. What is it? Afternoon? What day is it? This is February, right? Sometimes I get lost. I get lost in thought, you know, because it's new territory. They're still thinking about that one. Well, guys, this is my last evening to be with you. So before we get started, I just want to say that it's been a wonderful privilege and a great honor for Nan and I to be with you at this camp. Pennsylvania Camp has a great reputation across this country. It's a camp that is well planned and well organized and well run, but above all, it's just a camp where kids are coming to Christ and young people are being strengthened in their faith. So anytime we're able to come, we always look at it as a great privilege, and certainly this has been one of those times. And I want to thank all of the staff that work so hard. You know, a lot of times those of us that speak, we get a certain amount of attention. But there are a lot of people that are working very, very hard to make this camp happen. There are people that have put in hours and hours of planning and preparation. There are people that are up late at night when the rest of us are probably either relaxing or resting. We need to appreciate the people that work so hard to make a camp like this happen. And certainly the staff here at WLD Ranch, the kitchen staff, I mean, those guys are out there working hard all the time. So just before we leave, why don't we just give a round of applause to everybody that's helped out to make this camp what it's been. Well, you never guess where we're going to go tonight. I thought we might start in Romans chapter 12. What do you think?
Good idea.
Good idea. Let's open to Romans chapter 12. You know, some years back, I don't know how many camps I've been to, but we started our first camp in 1979 down in Arkansas. And I've been going to camps every summer since then. I don't know how many. Sometimes I do one or two, sometimes several. We've been doing camps overseas. We've had camps in Australia. So I've been to a lot of camps. Somewhere along the line, I noticed something. I noticed that oftentimes we would pick a theme verse or a theme passage. And I was as guilty of this as anybody. We would teach from every passage except the theme passage. And that struck me at one point that maybe we ought to just really try to develop and amplify and explain our theme passage. And I've tried to make it clear that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a passage that we could spend a lot of time in. We could spend months studying these two verses. I hope that some of you took up the challenge. I hope that you are serious about maybe memorizing these two verses. You know, I told a little story at the beginning when I came here about how one verse saved my life. Tonight I want to tell you the story of how it saved my life. Because I want you to understand how valuable it is to get the Word of God tucked away in your heart and in your soul. So I want you to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 again this evening. We're just going to read it. And then I'm going to offer up a prayer, and we're going to see if this last evening we can finish up, hopefully tie together any loose ends and take care of anything that's been left undone. I'm going to read it because if I quoted it, it will probably be a little bit different than what some of you have. So from the New American Standard, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Just a little thing to tuck away in your mind. There's a principle of Bible study, the laws of biblical interpretation, or the science of biblical interpretation, that we call hermeneutics, the science of studying and interpreting a passage or any book for that matter. And it's what we call the law of first mention. The law of first mention says that when we look at where a word is used for the first time in a passage, or for that matter in the entire Bible, it can have some determining effect on the use of that word throughout. And I would just suggest for those of you interested in looking that the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible is found in a context of sacrifice. The first time we find the word worship is in Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. Some of us just last year stood on the place where this happened in Israel. God said, "Take your son to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice," and Abraham did it. And those of you that know the story, remember that when Abraham had bound his son Isaac, he laid the wood on the altar, he placed his son on the altar, he took the knife, he was prepared to offer his son to God. He didn't understand why God would ask that, but he was willing to do it. But before they went up that mountain, he said to his two servants, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." The very fact that he said, "We will come back to you," tells us a lot about him. And in fact, the author of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, verse 17, tells us that Abraham came to a conclusion, and that is, if the Messiah, the Savior, was going to come through Isaac, and if God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, then God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's worship. Worship is costly. We're going to see that tonight. He says it is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's just offer up a prayer before we delve into this. Join me at the throne of God's grace. I ask you to pray for me even as I pray for you, as we ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what He has for us to see tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come before You looking for Your blessings, asking, as Ruth said to Boaz, that You would cover us with the garment of Your grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom tonight to work in our hearts and our souls. We ask that You would open our eyes and our ears. Help us hear what You want us to hear. Give us the strength and the courage and the willingness to do what You want us to do. We pray that we will, in fact, be nonconformists in so far as this world is concerned, and that we might be transformed into the image of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Young people, help me out tonight. You know, I've got a terrible memory. I mean, I'm like the absent-minded professor. I forget everything. My wife will tell you that this is true. She has to remind me all the time about certain things or people's names or things that I'm going to do. I was sitting at the table this morning. Janet asked me if I would talk to the kids down at the bleachers this morning at 10 to 9. And I said, "Right, 10 to 9, 10 to 9. I said, "Nan, remember, I got to be there at 10 to 9. And I'm sitting there at a table and I'm carrying on conversation with someone. And fortunately, my wonderful wife, who is my brain, comes to me and kind of gets my attention and says, "By the way, you're supposed to be at the bleachers." And it's like, time. So I went sprinting down to the bleachers so that I could talk to the kids. So I do have a bad memory, and I confess that to you tonight, but I kind of need your help tonight. What I need you to do is I need you to help me remember the four stages of this journey that we're on called sanctification. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure I can remember what sanctification means. So maybe you could start by helping me to define what that big theological term means. Is there anybody here that remembers what the word sanctification means? Who can help me out? I know you guys have got a better memory than I do. Somebody tell me, what does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart. Man, thanks, Doug. I was breaking out in a sweat because I was afraid you guys forgot just like I did. Right, but Doug remembered. To be set apart to God from the world. It always has a "from" and a "to." To be sanctified is to be set apart from the world. That's "don't be conformed." And "be set apart to," that's "be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, what that "transform" means, I hope I can get to in our second session. Now, this process, this journey that we've been talking about every night during this week, has a starting point and it has a finishing point. And we mentioned that Romans 12:1-2 is really an outline of the whole Christian life. So I want you to see if you can help me to remember, and we've been using Ruth as an example, there was a starting point for Ruth. There was a place where she had to begin. And we find it here in Romans 12 and verse 1. Can anyone tell me what that starting point is? Anybody remember? Don't be bashful. Be bold. Okay, that's a good one, but there's something she had to do before she presented herself. We'll hang on to that one because that one's coming up. What did she have to do before that?
She has to say, "Your God is my God."
All right, she said, "Your God is my God," and that means, looking at Romans 12 and verse 1, that she became the recipient or possessor of what? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Mercy is an interesting word because it always occurs in the plural. Mercies. I mean, to show mercy is not always that way, but mercies are always in the plural because there's not just one mercy. There are mercies upon mercies upon mercies. God opens the floodgates of heaven to pour out His mercies on those who believe in Jesus Christ. And when Ruth said in chapter 1, "Your God will become my God," she became the possessor of the mercies of God. Young people, do each of you have the mercies of God tonight? Are you a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to a point where you realize that your only hope of eternity is to trust in the one who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day? I hope that's true for every one of us. I have been praying throughout this week that if there's just one young person here, or adult for that matter, that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it doesn't get any simpler than salvation. Salvation is the simplest thing you'll ever do. Salvation's like walking through a door. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man comes in and goes out, he will find pasture. He will never thirst. He will never hunger if he comes to me and he eats." Salvation's as easy as eating a piece of bread. It's as easy as coming when you're called. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's calling you to come to Him. So salvation is so simple. And salvation brings to us, when we trust Christ, those multitudes and manifold mercies of God. Now, Ruth took a second step, didn't she? The second step she took is exactly what you gave to me. And that is, she presented her body a living sacrifice. Does anyone remember the statement she made that told us that she was making herself available for service? Remember in chapter 2, what did she say? You're on top of things here. "May I please go into the field and glean?" I had a couple of people today ask me, "How do I find the will of God?" It's so simple. It's so simple. I went to my pastor as a young Christian starting to grow, and I said to him, "How can I find the will of God for my life?" And he said, "It's so very simple." He said, "Just do it." I kind of shook my head and I said, "What? What do you mean, just do it?" He said, "Just make yourself available. Serve God in the little ways of life. Extend a helping hand. Offer a word of encouragement. Pray for someone who's in need. Do whatever you can wherever you are for everyone who's around you." When I was a little boy, I used to travel around with my father, and my father was a good speaker, very good speaker, and he was invited many places to go and speak to athletes because he had had quite an athletic career. I used to sit out in the crowds, kind of like you're doing now, when I was 4, 5, 6 years old, and listen to my dad speak. Just by listening to him speak, I memorized certain things. There was a little poem he used to quote, and I learned that poem by listening to him quote it. And that little poem, to me, though it's not written so much from a Christian point of view, I think it tells a story. The poem says, "If I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my post are falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I can't repay. His gifts are only mine when I give them all away. God's gifts are like His flowers that show their right to stay by giving all their blooms and fragrances away. True wealth cannot be found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth there is found in human hearts." And you know, if you take that from a biblical and a Christian perspective and look at the opportunity that we have every day to do something, to pick up a piece of trash, to lift someone up that's fallen down, to speak a word of encouragement, every one of us, if we just become a servant, the opportunities for service are all around us. And as I said, I think on the first night, the truly great ones of this earth are those who serve others. All of us need to learn to find something greater than ourselves to serve. So the first step for Ruth was to make the God of Naomi, who is the God of the Bible, her God. She took a step of faith and she received the mercies of God. She then made herself available simply to be a servant. They needed food. The harvest was on. She went into the harvest field and spent long hours under the hot sun in back-breaking labor, picking up little pieces of grain so that they could eat. She counted service a privilege. And then last night we came to chapter 3 and we found that she moved from the mercies of God to the presenting of herself to the next step. And what was the next step? Does anybody remember what the third step is there in Romans 12, 1 and 2? You remember? She proposed to Boaz, which is quite alarming, quite interesting. We wouldn't generally do things like that, but she was following the customs of her culture, of the culture that she had adopted, which was the culture of Israel. She was following the instructions Naomi had given her. And when she went to Boaz, who was her rightful provider and protector, because you remember he was the close kinsman, he was what they call the kinsman redeemer, she went to him and said, "I am claiming my right to be provided and protected by you." That's what she was saying. But you know what that was? That was the beginning of her transformation. That was the beginning of a relationship that was going to change her forever. And when you and I begin to make ourselves available to Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis, we begin a process of transformation. It doesn't happen in a moment of time. It happens gradually. It happens throughout the duration of our life as we continue to make ourselves available. But now there's one more side to this story, or one more stage in this journey that I want you to see tonight. And that's the last one. And that's where it says that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Someone just asked me, what is the will of God? Well, there are certain things that are the will of God for everyone. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. God wants every one of us to have eternal life. He wants us all to grow in grace and truth as we study His Word. God wants all of us to become spiritually mature. And He wants us to live a life of faith, hope, and love. By the way, just for those of you who are interested, these three virtues that we see again and again and again throughout the New Testament are found here as well. If you'll just look at the end of verse 6, it talks about the proportion of his faith. If you look at the beginning of verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. And if you look at the beginning of verse 12, it says, rejoicing in hope. I am astounded at how many passages I find faith, hope, and love together. Not always in the same order. Sometimes it's faith, hope, and love, and sometimes, as it is here, faith, love, and hope. Faith always comes first, though, because without faith, we'll never know the love of Christ or a hope for the future. So she is going to prove the will of God. And God's will is that each one of us find the place that He has designed for us to be a servant to Him and also a servant to those around us. She's going to move in the fourth chapter of Ruth tonight into that proving of the will of God. But before she does, I want to tell you a little about my journey. I want to tell you how one verse saved my life. I came to Christ when I was at the end of my 15th year. I told you about a man by the name of Sammy Hartzler, a man that led me to Christ. He gave an invitation at the church. That was back in the days when we walked up the aisle. And I went up the aisle so that I could receive some counsel and instruction on how to become a believer. He took me down in the basement of the church there and he talked to me about believing in Christ and what Christ had done for me. And then we prayed a prayer together. After we prayed the prayer, he turned to me and he said, "Do you know that you're going to heaven?" And I said, "I sure hope so." And he said, "We're not leaving here till you know so." He took me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. He talked about these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He said it's as simple as the fact that you trust the promise of God. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? I said, yes, I believe that He is the Son of God, the Savior that died on the cross for me, and so on and so forth. He said, God says, according to His Word, that if you believe that, then you have eternal life. Do you believe God or not? And I said, yes, I do. And He said, do you have eternal life? I said, yes, I do. He performed a great service for me that day. He gave me a confidence from the very beginning in an area that I was very shortly to be tested in, to the point of life and death. And then He said one more thing before I walked away. He said, never forget, God has a plan for your life. And that changed my life. Not only salvation, but the challenge, God has a plan for my life. Within a year of me coming to Christ, I found myself in the middle of the Amazon jungle. I talked my dad. I still look back on this with amazement. My dad was a very strict man. He didn't give us very many privileges, not much leeway. And I went to him one day and I said, I want to go to the jungle. I'd been wanting to go since I was 6 years old. I said, if I work all summer in the hay fields and save up my own money, will you let me skip my senior year of high school and go and do something wild and crazy in the jungle, and then I'll come back and finish high school? And he said, okay. I think God just, I don't know, hit him over the head or something. I almost fainted when he said yes. So I went to work, saved my money. I was going to go to Africa. I wasn't thinking about missions, guys. I was thinking of adventure. I wanted to go to see the wild places of Africa. Right about that time, a war broke out called the Six-Day War. Some of you remember it, 1967. I couldn't go around the east side of Africa through the Suez Canal. It was all shut down because of the Six-Day War. I thought my chances were finished until my dad happened to go to an old high school reunion. Believe me, at that time it was an old high school reunion. At this high school reunion, he was telling some of the people about how I had worked all summer, saved my money, wanted to go to Africa. I was going to take a steamship because it was the cheapest way to get around to East Africa. The Six-Day War broke out, and I was heartbroken. But it just so happened. Remember how things just so happened for believers? It just so happened that one of his classmates had a daughter who was with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And she said, would he be interested in going to Brazil? My dad said, I think he'd go any place where there's jungles. She said, have him write and see if he could go down and work as a volunteer worker. I wrote him a letter. They wrote back and said, we'd be happy to have you come. I bought my ticket before I even mailed the letter telling him I was coming. I didn't even know if they were going to get the letter before I showed up. I ended up in Brazil, went into the Amazon jungle, went into a remote Indian tribe in the Guiana Highlands. Just me and a missionary and a bunch of very primitive Indians. Not one Indian in that tribe had become a believer at that point. They had witch doctors. These witch doctors hated us. And they began to do all kinds of voodoo and, you know, magical spells and so on and so forth to work against us. Now you have to realize something. There is a power of darkness. There is a power of evil. There are demonic forces in this world. And when you get involved in the occult, and I hope none of you tamper with it, because you cannot tamper with it and walk away free. You will pay a price. I began to feel as I was there. Now, I'll try to describe this the best I can because even I don't understand it. I began to feel as if a blackness began to envelop me in that village. This was something that grew and grew day by day. I began to be depressed. I'm sure a lot of it was my isolation. I was far from home. I'd never been away from home. I only had one other English-speaking person to speak to. All kinds of factors, but I believe a lot of it was a spiritual assault on my life. And as this blackness began to increase and intensify, I would go and pick up my Bible in the morning, and I would try to read my Bible, and I could not read the page. I can't explain that to you. I can only tell you that when I looked at my Bible, I could not read the words on the page. It was as if a veil had been pulled over my Bible. I became very, very afraid. I began to pray. Excuse me. And as I prayed, it seemed that my prayer was just bouncing off the top of the hut that I was staying in. as if God wasn't hearing my prayer. I became more afraid. I began to reason within my mind, what is going on here? What could possibly be happening? And you know the thought that came into my mind? You've committed some unforgivable sin. You've lost your salvation. You're going to die in this jungle without ever going home, and you're going to go to hell. And I wrestled against it. I prayed against it. I kept opening my Bible trying to find some help. And I could get no answer. You know what I decided to do? I decided to do what a lot of young people do, because Satan wants to destroy your life. I decided that I would just kill myself and end it all. I was at the end of my rope. I planned this for a week or so. Each day, the intensity of this blackness, every night I would lay there, I couldn't even sleep. The fear and the dread was so great in my heart that I would just lay there and I'd hear my heart going, boom, 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 boom. I was terrified. I didn't know what to do. So I decided I'm going to kill myself. I've committed some unforgivable sin. And I've lost my salvation. I might as well end it all. I can't go through life feeling like this. I went out into the jungle. I planned. I took my nice big machete, honed it razor sharp. I was going to end it all. And I thought, right before I did the deed, I'm going to try to pray one more time. And I got down on my knees at a place where I had been going to pray in the jungle, kind of my private little quiet place. And I got down on my knees and I said, God, I do not understand what's going on. I've done the best I know how. I've believed in Christ. I've tried to study your word. And here I am. I don't know what's happening. I remember at one point going out in the middle of the village and I put my hand out with a tropical sun beating down. I put my hand out to try to feel the heat of the sun. And all I could feel was darkness and cold. I can't explain it. And I thought, I might as well end it. So I knelt down in that jungle and I began to pray. And I said, Father, I'm going to end it all. Whatever I've done, I'm sorry. However I failed, I'm sorry. But I cannot live like this. I can't live with this fear and this dread. And as I was getting up to fall on that machete and end it all, one verse came into my mind from a message I heard during that short year that I was a believer. And that verse came from the book of Job. And I remember the pastor talking about how Job was going through all kinds of sufferings and afflictions that he didn't understand. And he struggled with it and he wrestled with it and he agonized with it and he battled with his friends about it. But he finally came to a point where he made a statement in Job 13:15. I didn't know where it was found. I just remembered what it said. Even though he slays me, yet I will serve him. Some translations read, I will serve him. Some read, I will trust him. The word that's used there is actually a word for faith. It's a wrestling term to cast your burdens on the Lord. Job said, even if he slays me, I will serve him. And that verse broke through the blackness that was enveloping my soul. And as soon as it did, a thought came into my mind. You know what the thought was? Wait a minute, I know the gospel. I know the gospel message. And even if I were to lose my salvation, even if I was going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, I can still spend my life telling other people so they don't have to go. And I got back down on my knees and I said, God, even if I'm going to hell, I'm going to spend the rest of my life giving the gospel to other people. And guys, again, I mean, if I could put this the way that it was at the time, you just wouldn't believe it. It was as if all that blackness just went, shoo, and it was gone. And I knew I was free. And I began to realize, and through the years have come to realize more and more, that Satan will do anything to keep you from serving God. One verse saved my life. One verse, young people, may save your life, and it could be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, there's an end to this story. When I got back home, I finished my senior year. After my senior year, I went off for Bible college. I took 4 years of Bible college in Arizona. I came back. I took 3 more years of Greek and Hebrew at Central Baptist College. I took a pastorate. I started pastoring a church. After I'd been pastoring that church for 15 years, I finally got the chance to go where I wanted to go in the first place, Africa. God opened the door for a mission trip, and I went to a place called Ghana. It's a place where Drew and others are working. Met a guy named James Owusu there. Great guy. His picture's on their picture board. James Owusu took me to a little three-sided shed where a bunch of believers were going to meet together, and I opened the Bible for the first time in the place I'd been dreaming of since I was 6 years old to preach the gospel to people in Africa. And there was a young man standing at the front of that building, and he was holding his Bible like this. Now think of this. My first chance in Africa. This is like 20 years after I'd been in Brazil. That young man was standing there, and written on the edge of the pages of his Bible, you know what he had there? Job 13:15. And I looked up and I saw that and I said, God, you got to be kidding me. I said, young man, come forward. He came forward. I said, God has confirmed to me, God has proved to me His perfect plan. And I want to share it with you. And I told him the whole story. I said, this message is a message from God in the place I was dreaming of that I got detoured from, and it took me 20 years to come back around to it, that when you surrender to the will of God, He will prove that His will is right. And He'll prove that it is good, and is good that can only come from God. Listen, the good that comes from God is better than anything that this world will ever offer. It is acceptable. Remember, the word means something that you just take delirious delight in. I was standing there in Africa. I wanted to just start laughing. I was deliriously happy. It's something that's good. It's something that's acceptable. And it's something that's perfect. And you know what? That's been a long time ago, and His plan's not finished yet. Because I'm still here. And He's still proving that His plan is perfect. Young people, He'll do it for you. There are no special people in God's plan. There are no special children in God's family. What He has for one, He has for all. It's available to you, but you have to reach out the hand of faith and be willing to take it. Now let's see how Ruth did that. Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. In the first three chapters of Ruth, we have seen one statement Ruth made that showed us each step along the way. First, your God will be my God. Secondly, let me go glean in the field. Third, put your garment over me. Cover me with your protection. In the fourth chapter, Ruth doesn't speak. In the fourth chapter, the message comes from the other women. What they say is the proof. God brings out of their mouth, the ladies of the village, the ladies of Bethlehem, the message that says God is faithful. There's more in this chapter than I could ever get through, but I'm going to try to get through as much of it as I can because I want you to see it. Remember, we left off last night with Naomi saying to Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Boaz is on the track, and he is going to solve the problem. Verse 1 says, now Boaz went up to the gate. The gate of the city in ancient times is the place where all issues were settled. Any problems between neighbors, any disputes were settled. It was where they held their court. So he went up to the gate, and he sat down, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Who is this? I believe it's his older brother. His oldest brother was Elimelech. He's the guy that died in Moab. This is the second brother. Boaz is the third brother. And because they followed very strictly their family heritage, Boaz could not take Ruth for his wife, even though that's what he wanted, until this guy had first shot. Now, there's something very interesting in this guy, and that is that he is never named. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew actually uses a disparaging term for him, sort of like we would say, old so-and-so. So here's old so-and-so. And the reason he's called old so-and-so is because he is a man who doesn't seize the privileges and opportunities that God sends to him. And you may end up your life being nothing more than an old so-and-so as far as fulfilling the plan of God is concerned if you don't take the opportunities that are offered. So the close relative was passing by and he said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Our older brother is dead. By the way, because he was the oldest brother, when they divided up the family inheritance, according to the custom of the day, he got 2 parts, and each of his other brothers got 1 part. If you divided it in 4, he would get 2 parts. Each of them got 1 part. That's what they call the double portion. He had the bigger part of the family estate to sell. So he says he's going to sell the family estate. "I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it." The key word of chapter 4 is the word redeem or redemption. It's used over and over and over again through the chapter. "But if not, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Oh, there's land for sale. It's in the family inheritance. I'll buy it. Like my dad used to say, all I want is the land I own and everything that adjoins it. And you keep spreading out your estate, right? My mom came from Iowa. My dad said, "People in Kansas want to buy more land. People in Iowa also want to buy more land, but they have different reasons. People in Iowa want to buy more land so they can raise more corn so they can feed more hogs." What do they want to do that for? So they can buy more land, raise more corn, feed more hogs. Something like that. He said, "I'll buy it. I'm going to redeem it." Boaz, by the way, kept the punchline. Now he brings out the punchline. "Oh, by the way, I almost forgot to tell you sort of what's going on here. When you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess." You realize there was tremendous animosity toward the Moabites. They were scorned and despised. And he lays heavy emphasis on the fact you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. I explained this to you last night. This was part of the law of Moses. The closest relative said, "I think I'll bow out. I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance." He wants to leave his inheritance to his own children, not to the children of someone else. In other words, from the perspective of the culture of the day, he is being self-centered. He is not interested in maintaining the heritage of his brother. He is not interested in presenting himself as a living sacrifice. He is not interested in doing something that will be a blessing to someone else. He is only interested in the things that are going to benefit him. And that's why his name is not mentioned, because in essence, his name is rubbed out of the record of Scripture. He is never named in the Bible. And let me tell you something. To get your name in the Bible with honorable mention meant a lot to people in these days. He says, "Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." I want you to notice, young people, to prove the plan of God, 3 things are necessary. And we see the first one here in these first verses. And that is, there is a prize to claim. There's a prize to claim. The prize is the land. But more than the land, the prize is Ruth. He looks at Ruth as a negative. He looks at Ruth as something that takes away from the attractiveness of this land that he could buy. What he doesn't realize is the land means nothing as the ages roll by, but this woman means everything. Because this woman is going to become an ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a prize to win every day you and I live. And you know what? That prize always comes with something that looks like it's not worth it. It's just not worth the commitment. It's just not worth the dedication. It's just not worth the humiliation, whatever it may be. There's always something that seems like a punchline that says, I don't think I'll do this. And that leads us to the second thing. When God sets before you and I the opportunity to prove His faithfulness, He offers us a prize to win, but He reminds us there's a price to pay. Jesus repeatedly said to His disciples, count the cost. You want to be my disciple? By the way, it makes me want to vomit the way I hear the gospel presented in the time that we're living in. Oh, please, don't you want to come to Jesus? If you come to Jesus, I'll give you a lollipop. Please come to Jesus. He really wants you to come to Him. It'll make Him sad if you don't. He might cry. I don't find that in the Bible. I can't find it anywhere. I find Jesus looking at a generation that was like our generation, totally sold out to self-interest, and He said, if you want to come after Me, you better be ready to die. If you want to claim the prize I offer, you're going to have to pay a price. Count the cost. And one day a rich young ruler came to Him, boasting about how he had always kept the law of Moses. Jesus said, do you understand the law of Moses? He repeated and recited some of it to him, and he said, I've done all these things since my youth. But you know what he left out? He left out the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment said, thou shalt not covet. And part of not coveting was being willing to part with what you have for those around you who are needy. And Jesus said, well, great, you've done all these things. Let me tell you, you're lacking one thing. Sell everything you own. Give what you have to the poor and then follow Me and you'll find eternal life. And the guy turned and walked away, and I find nowhere that Jesus ran after him saying, but wait, you misunderstood. Please don't walk away. The Scripture says Jesus loved him greatly. But He didn't soften the blow. And I can't soften the blow for you, young people, because you are living in a time of historical climax. You're living in a time when this world is shaking, the world is unraveling around us. There are storm clouds that are gathering on the horizon of your world, and I won't lie to you and tell you that things are going to be an easy ride, because they're not. Things are about to get difficult in these United States of America, as they are difficult around the world. And we are probably about to see things that we have never seen in this country. And I will tell you straightforward, I believe that it's time for us to get serious and for us to simplify life and for us to learn the things we can do without. You are never rich until you know how much you can do without. The richest man is the man who needs little or nothing. The Aboriginals have a saying, the more you know, the less you need. And as long as we stay tethered to all of the things that this world has to offer us and the entertainments and the distractions and the comforts and the things that we indulge ourselves with, we will never have the strength we need for the time in which we live. We're entering a tough time. We need a tough faith. And if we follow the biblical faith, we'll have it. Ruth followed that faith, and Boaz was a master of it. Verse 7 says, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and the exchange of land to confirm a matter. The man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation. In other words, this was what sealed the agreement in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he took his stinky old sandal off and handed it to Boaz. See, they like graphic things. I like graphic things, and it's a graphic thing because when you take your sandal off in a rocky land, you're putting yourself at a great disadvantage. And what Boaz, or what the unnamed relative was saying is, I have no right to walk on this inheritance. It belongs to you. I am going to take off my sandal and therefore proclaim before this gathering in the gate of the city that I don't want this inheritance. And yet everything in their scriptures, everything in their culture, everything in their teaching said one of the most valuable things you have is your family inheritance, because there is a Savior who is coming and you don't know but what your inheritance and your lineage may be the one of that Savior. And it just so happened that Ruth would be the one through whom the Messiah would come in that generation. And he said, I don't want it. Not interested. It's going to cost me a little bit. Might cause me a little bit of shame because she's a Moabitess, you know. I don't want to do it. Boaz was a cool man. He stayed very sober, very calm. And inside he was going, hot dang! Because he already had his mind made up. The closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Did I just go off? I thought maybe they're cutting me off saying, shut up, time's up. Notice all that belonged to Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. What's the principle? Double portion inheritance. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers. What is he saying? This is all for someone else, in a sense. Don't get me wrong. He was getting his. He said, you're witnesses today. At verse 11, the people start talking. And that's the third part of what I want you to understand. We're going to stop here because this is stopping time. I don't know about you. I'm sure these... Hang on just a second. Don't run off on me. I know you got to go. I'll turn you loose in just a second. Keep in mind the two things I said. There's a prize to win. There's a price to pay. When we come back, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, whenever they start playing, you're going to see the third part. The third part, you may sit there and go, I'm going to tell you, it knocked me out. Right? Take a break.